You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right. So, yes, we're continuing in our series in Psalms. If you're new to it, Psalms are a collection of songs in the Old Testament. They're poetic works. And the vast majority of them are prayers. So that's the special thing about these songs, is that they're written to God. The psalmist, and there are several different authors, but the authors are speaking to God and about all kinds of things. And so we get all these great lessons about what it's like to talk to God, how to talk to God, how to have a relationship with him. And importantly, we get some examples of how to handle certain common things that come up for every human being. So last week we talked, for example, about handling our worries and our fears. And we got a good lesson from the Psalms. Psalm 51 is very famous for this same reason, in that it's very instructive on a particular topic. And I think that topic will become abundantly clear right off the bat. So let's just jump right in and read. This psalm, some of them have a tag on the front. They call this a prescript. And the prescripts tell you who the author is, or the occasion, or how it was intended to be used. They're very ancient. They're not part of the psalm itself, but the very earliest copies that we have of the psalms include these. And so we know they've been a part of the collection since the beginning. And here's what this one says. It says, Psalm 51, for the choir director. So it is a song meant to be sung publicly. A psalm of David. When Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Oh, well, if you know what that means, then you know what that means. That's a very specific story. This is describing a story that you can read about in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. David, king of Israel, usually regarded as the greatest king of Israel, a warrior king. He's also a spiritual guy. He's called David the man after God's own heart. He had a real relationship with God, and he loved God. But in this part of his life, this chapter of his life, you know, life has different chapters. And if you've walked with God, then you know there are seasons where you're maybe nearer to him and other seasons where you're not. And this is a season in Dave's life where he has basically strayed from God in a number of ways. So he's won all these great battles. He's amassed all this gold and silver, which a king of Israel wasn't supposed to do. He's built this giant palace. And so in 2 Samuel 11, we read that he sends his army out to war. And you would expect David, you know, he's usually right out there in front with them, but he doesn't do that. He sends them out and he hangs around the palace. So it says that he wakes up from his bed. If you read, it says he arose from his bed in the evening, which right there is like kind of like, well, that's kind of, you know, in the evening? That's like high school summer break life right there. You know, he's getting out of bed in the evening. He goes out to his rooftop terrace and he sees a woman, Bathsheba, and she's beautiful and she's bathing. And she's married to Uriah, who's one of his soldiers who's off fighting. And so David sends for her and has her brought over to the palace, something he's a king. No one's gonna question whatever he does, right? Certainly Bathsheba would be in no position to question or resist that. The king has summoned you. And so she goes and they have sex. And then he sends her home. Soon later, he gets word from Bathsheba. She's like, I'm pregnant. And so then what we see David do is go on this quest to cover up what he's done. He calls Uriah back from the war, tells him, hey, why don't you go home and have some R&R, enjoy your home and your wife. Right? You get, see, right? And then, you know, plausible deniability. You get the scheme. Uriah is too noble to do that, though. He's like, how can I go back to my house when my men are out there camped in the battlefield? I won't do it. So David gets him drunk and tries to send him home, and still Uriah won't do it. Uriah's got integrity. And then he goes back to the war. And so then David does something even worse, which is that he sends orders to have Uriah put in the front. And he says, when you make your attack, withdraw from him so that he'll fall on the battlefield. And that is exactly what happened. So this is not just like pretty bad, this is very bad, right? In the text, it says that what David did was evil in the sight of the Lord. God is like, no, this is wrong. Let's count the sins, okay? There's laziness and dereliction of duty. There's abuse of his power as king. There's lust and adultery. You've got lying, manipulation, and murder. And probably there's more, right? But it's pretty bad. And so God does something about it. He sends the prophet Nathan to David. In 2 Samuel 12, the Lord sent Nathan to David. And Nathan comes to David and says, King David, we have a problem. There is this rich man in our kingdom who owns flocks and flocks of sheep. And he needed a sheep. And so rather than taking one from his own flock, he took a sheep from this poor guy in our kingdom only here who only has one sheep, who has cared for it and loved it and treated it as a daughter. It says that he rests in its bosom and loves it. And this rich guy took that sheep and killed it for himself. And David is incensed. It says, David's anger burned greatly against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. And then Nathan drops the A-bomb. And Nathan said to David, you are the man. I'm talking about you. God knows everything you did. It's evil in his sight. And there will be, you're the one who deserves to die. And he says, there will be consequences. This is gonna cause rebellion and wars and death, what you've done. And in that moment, something cracks in David. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. He's like, oh my God, I messed up. And that's the moment of our psalm. It's in the story. He says it's when the prophet Nathan came to him. And so the question that I want to wrestle with today is the question of what do we do with our guilt? Because I think this is relevant to all of us in that all of us have guilt, right? We all make mistakes. And let's be honest, we do worse than mistakes. And so what do I do when I'm coming to speak to God? And I've said before, you know, we can just come and tell God the news, right? But what about when the news is, I have sinned? What does that look like? And you know, we have strategies for handling our guilt, don't we? This will be easier if I give a light example. This is a heavy example. Let me give a light example. I come home from work. There's two chocolate chip cookies on the counter. And I'm like, look at those. This story may or may not be true. I'm like, you know, those look good. And so I eat them. And yes, there's an alarm bell going off somewhere back there. Like, shouldn't you find out whose these are or why they're here? Nope, I ate them. And then in the story. And then, and then my daughter comes home and she says, Dad, have you seen those cookies that Grandma baked for me for my birthday and dropped off? Guilt occurs. All right, what can I do? I got a lot of options at my disposal, right? I could lie. Yeah, go ask your brother, right? At Pig, he's always eating people's cookies. I could, you know, I'm on a work call. I can't talk about this right now. I could half admit it. Oh, gee, I don't know. I ate some cookies, but I can't remember if it was those. Did you check the cabinet? I could minimize it. You know, oh, don't overreact, right? Just two cookies. Don't get bent out of shape about two little cookies. I could justify it. I could say, well, yeah, I ate them, but you know, I work hard. I buy all the food in this house. A man should be able to eat two cookies in his own household. I could rationalize it. How was I supposed to know? You know, you didn't put your name on it or anything. So like, you know, honest mistake. No one could possibly know. There's always defensiveness. Why is everyone always accusing me? You know, I'm always the one, you guys are, you know, I can't do anything in this house. Blame shifting, super effective, make it your fault. How many times have I told you not to leave your things around? This is what happens, right? You know, I'm the victim here of what you did to me. There's the double down. Yeah, I ate them. And you know what? New rule. Any cookies on this counter are fair game. I'm gonna be eating them. I could beat myself up. Oh, I'm the worst dad. I'm gonna go lock myself in the bathroom and feel so bad that you feel bad for me. I could vow to make it right. I'm gonna go buy you all the cookies you want. Some of these are better than others. Okay, and I have no doubt that David did many of these in the months. This dragged out for months, the story. But that's not what he does in 2 Samuel 12:13 when he changes his mind and he says, I have sinned against the Lord. That is a different strategy, and that strategy is called repentance. All through the Bible, we see this word, repentance. In the New Testament, metanoia. It just literally means to change your mind. And the word's interesting, it's a compound word. It's the word for think and with. So it's the idea of thinking with God, agreeing with God. David had not been agreeing with God, and in this moment, he changes his mind, and he's like, God, you are right, I am wrong. I have sinned. And so what we get in Psalm 51 is a case study in repentance, because all we get in the text in Samuel is, I have sinned against the Lord. But in Psalm 51, we get a whole window into David's heart, all the things that were happening under that one line, all the things that are going on in his heart. And also we see God's provision for guilt, because God has made a provision for guilt. God is realistic about human beings. Yeah, it would be great if none of us ever sinned. But God's like, all right, I'm a righteous judge, and these people who I love and I'm trying to save, they do sin. And what are we gonna do about that? And so we learn David's heart, but also God's provision. So let's read. Verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. So we get here, we see there's parallelism here. That's where a thought is stated and then repeated in various ways, emphasized. So he actually describes his sin in three different ways, three descriptions of his sin. Transgression, that's that word for missing the mark, to be off target. Iniquity, which is the word for being like bent or warped. And sin, which is just the word for rebellion. So together, these capture the full, you know, it's pretty disgusting what he's done. God is disgusted with it, and David is like, I've done a disgusting thing. So three descriptions of his sin, and then with that, three requests. Blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Wash means launder me. Blot out means to like cover over. They didn't have erasers back then with ink and papyri, right? If you make a mistake, you have to blot it out. And he's saying, I want you to blot out my sin. Makes me think of when my son was very little, he used to color on his hands and arms and face, and we would tell him not to do that anymore. And I remember one time I saw him do it, and I saw him doing it, and then I saw him go into the bathroom, little kid, you know. And so I opened the door, and there's this little kid trying to scrub the marker off his arms, which are all blue now. And I'm like, dude, what's going on? And he looked at me, and he said, Dad, don't see. That was his case. Don't see. I'm like, oh man, I resonate with what you're saying. Can we just not see this? pretty big ask, though, right? David has harmed many people here gravely. How can he ask God, wash this away, don't see this? But we have three descriptions of his sin and three requests, and then three bases on which he makes that request. He says, be gracious to me according to your loving kindness and compassion. He appeals to three things about God. He doesn't appeal to, you know, a defense of his actions, an explanation of his intentions. He's like, it's your grace. Grace means the undeserved favor of God. Loving kindness, that word is hesed, means the choice of God to love. God can choose to love by his unchangeable will. It's his loyal love that is true regardless of what we do. He is appealing to God's grace, and that is fundamental and important. That's the whole foundation this whole dynamic rests on. And it might seem kind of cheap, right? Like, oh, God, it's something about God. Yeah, but that's because that's the only thing that can actually solve our guilt. You can't, those other strategies don't really solve it, do they? He says, I appeal to your grace. My only defense, God, is that you're the kind of God who loves people when they don't deserve it. That's his starting place. David is asking for access to God's provision for guilt. This psalm, I was trying to figure out what kind of psalm this is. It's just all requests. I counted 25 separate requests he makes in this psalm. Let's keep reading. He says, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. There's no denying it. It's right here. It's like that report card with an F, bam, right on the table. My sin is ever before me. I see it all. And so here David is confessing his sin. And he's confessing it publicly. Remember, this psalm is for the choir director. Remember? So these words are gonna be sung in front of the kingdom by a whole choir. That's actually fitting because David is the king. And part of what he's done here is led his whole nation astray by having his own heart go astray. He's betrayed them, right? And so he confesses to everyone. Now, you don't have to confess your sin to the world. You don't have to write a song about it and have a choir sing it. You can, but I've never done that. But I do think it's important to confess to the relevant parties, and there's usually three. There's God, who sees everything. There's admitting it to yourself and to the people who you've affected or harmed. He says, against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. That's an interesting, what does that mean? Like I read that and I'm like, that's not even true. He sinned against the whole nation. He definitely sinned against Bathsheba. I'd say he sinned against Uriah a little bit when he killed him and ruined his family. How can he say? Well, I don't think that David is minimizing here. I think that David is actually elevating his guilt to a higher level. What David is doing here is he's acknowledging true moral guilt. It isn't just that I did something that I feel bad about or that you feel bad about. That's how we tend to assess, you know, how is something right or wrong? Well, you think it's wrong, society thinks it's wrong, maybe I think it's wrong or I feel like it's wrong. And listen, those things are all important, but that's not what makes it wrong. Sometimes I feel like something's wrong and it's not. Sometimes I should feel like something is wrong and I don't. That's not what makes it wrong. What makes it wrong is that there is a God who has an absolute moral standard that is objective, outside of you and I. And frankly, in that court, it doesn't matter if you or I think it's wrong. What matters is whether he thinks it's wrong, and what David did was evil in the sight of the Lord. And David is like, I am guilty there. So he says, you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. You got me dead to rights. You are the judge. You know, I said the man who stole the sheep deserves to die. You are justified when you give your verdict against me, God. You have every right to do that, and you're blameless when you judge. He's acknowledging God's authority to judge him. And so what's David doing? He's taking responsibility. And man, that's, we don't like to do that in our culture very much. To say, look, I'm the one who's responsible here. We all instinctively resist. That's what all those strategies are for, right? They're all ways of evading responsibility. But David doesn't do that. He owns it, including the consequences that Nathan proclaimed against him. These are the things that are gonna happen because of this. And David is like, that's fair. These are some of the marks of genuine repentance that we've seen so far. How do you know if someone is repentant? Well, he confessed it. He owned it on an absolute moral level, true moral guilt, and he took responsibility. But if I can just make an observation here, none of those are easy, right? I know I'm not the only one that's like, okay, this is hard. Taking responsibility before others and God, I hate doing that. And I think it's, why is it hard? Why is it hard to take responsibility? I think it's two reasons. One is because of our pride, okay? I just don't like to be wrong. We've actually turned this into a joke in our house that if you're wrong about something trivial, you have to say out loud that you were wrong. So, you know, what time does the thing start? I say 7, and then, oh, it turns out it was 7:30. And someone in my house might say, say it. Be like, I was wrong. You were right, you know? I hate it every time, that's my pride. The other reason it's not easy is deeper than that though, which is that it is scary. It is scary to take responsibility. If I admit wrong and take responsibility, well, I'm on the hook for that now, right? I'm accountable now to whoever heard me say out loud that I've sinned. And that's especially scary if we're talking about a God who is a righteous judge, who should judge sin. What can I do about that, right? But the answer is God's grace. The reality of God's grace is what makes it safe to agree with him. Listen, if there's no God, then strategically, you should avoid as much responsibility as possible. If there is a God and he is a righteous judge, then also you should avoid responsibility as much as possible. But if there is a God who is a righteous judge and who is also gracious, then that's the only condition in which it would be safe to be like, yes, I'm on the hook here. Because of God's grace, we don't have to be afraid of repentance. And this is actually the point that I really want to stress today. People think, oh God, a teaching on repentance, this is gonna be heavy and dark and terrible. This psalm is not heavy and dark and terrible. This psalm is pretty light, actually. Repentance is a provision from God and a freeing provision, a necessary provision, so that we can live as people who God loves and also who mess up. So let's keep reading. He says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin, my mother conceived me. I don't think this means that David was like illegitimate or something like that. I kind of like how NLT renders this better. It says, for I was born a sinner, yes, from the moment my mother conceived me. He's like, as far back as I ever was a thing, I have been a sinner. He's recognizing the power of his sin nature. It's something that's taught in the Bible, that all of us are born with this inclination to be rebels against God. And he's like, this is in my DNA that I rebel against you. And honestly, that's a factor that makes it a little easier to admit our guilt, doesn't it? Because on one level, God's not surprised. And David's not surprised either. God's not okay with it, but he's also not like, I can't believe someone actually sinned. God's realistic. He says, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. That's a euphemism for the womb. This is the hardest part to understand of this passage. What is he talking about? Keeping this language of his pre-born self. But I think what he's saying, I think the key is the double behold, all right? These two contrast with each other. Behold, I've been a sinner since the moment I existed. But also, behold, you want something better than that for me, and you have since the moment I existed. David recognized his sin nature and that is at odds with God's desire for him. God has a vision, a plan for all of us that isn't just the outcome of our sin nature. He says, you desire truth in the innermost being. I know this is what you want. And so what we see here is David being transparent. That's another marker of repentance. When we resist repentance, we gotta hide and obfuscate all the details. The repentant person is just like, you can just look right through me. Hear it all, I'm not hiding the ball. Here it all is. And David says, with you, God, I know that you just want me to be real and true in my heart. And that's one of the features of a relationship with an omniscient God is that you have to be real. He knows everything. If you're gonna turn your face to God and speak to him, he already knows. And so, yeah, you gotta be real. You can't fool God. But here's the thing, pretty soon what you realize, it's not that you have to be real, it's that you get to be real. Because there is great freedom in living according to reality. Unrepentance denies reality. But when we change our mind and agree with God, it's like, okay, let's just be real. And that's one of the benefits of repentance is clarity. You know, in times in my life where I have resisted repentance, one of the features of that is confusion. Everything's so confusing, so complicated. You know, is this 60% your fault or 70% your fault? I've got to figure that out. And why is it confusing? It's because there's this giant piece of the puzzle that I refuse to put down that's taboo, which is my responsibility, my sin. It's like trying to do a puzzle with your coffee cup sitting right in the middle, you know, and you're like, I don't know why this will not go together. What's wrong with this stupid puzzle? It's so confusing. Who made this puzzle? Right? But it's like when you put down that piece, oh wow, how everything else falls into place, how clear everything gets when I'm able to just be real with God, which I can do because of his grace. He says, in the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. David is also teachable. He's like, I know that what I need to learn something here. I need to learn something from God in my heart. I can't just be like, I'll never do that bad thing again. I need to be taught by God. He says, purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. What's he talking about here? Hyssop. Hyssop is a branch, a bramble, okay? What does it mean? Well, he's undoubtedly referring to the Passover story is where we see hyssop. In the Passover story, God is coming as a judge in that story. Judgment is coming over everyone and no one's gonna escape. But God makes a provision for sin. He says, here's what you can do. I'm coming for blood tonight, but you can shed the blood of an innocent lamb instead. Kill a lamb, dip hyssop in its blood, and spread that on your doorpost, and when I come to judge, I will pass over the house that has already shed the blood. That's the picture that he's bringing to mind. And so we're getting a window here into God's provision. It's not just his grace, it's also that he says, I'm gonna provide a substitute. It's what we call substitutionary atonement. God's just, he's gonna judge, and nothing can stop that. That will happen. Every sin will be answered for righteously. So the only escape is that God was like, the only way I can save you is for someone else to pay that debt. And that's the picture all through the Old Testament with Abraham and Isaac, with Passover. That's the picture in the tabernacle. That's the picture in the temple where they would symbolically transfer their guilt to an animal and then slay the animal. It's a picture of what he's gonna do. And that picture comes to a culmination in Jesus Christ. When Jesus came, John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus was crucified on Passover. Jesus is God put on flesh, come to die in our place. Which, if you think about it, is the only possible resolution to our guilts. God is just judge. Someone must pay. The only way I can save you, he says, is that I have to pay. And he does. That's the amazing thing. That's what all these sacrifice and the Passover, it all points to what he did on the cross. And so then when Jesus ascended to heaven, he said, now you're gonna go and take my message out to the world. And what is my message? He says, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. I wanna forgive the sin of mankind, and that can happen because I've shed my blood for you. And so this is the deal that God's offering. He's like, you can't earn this, I give it to you for free, and your only part is repentance. All you gotta do is agree with me that you need this, your guilt resolved, and that you accept my resolution for it. It's a free gift. That's it. That's how you get right with God. That's how you get saved. That's the gospel. That our true moral guilt is resolved completely when we receive Jesus' death on the cross for our sins. That's the main point of the New Testament. That's why we're here every day. That's why any of us can approach God in his grace, because of what he did. And even David, who didn't know what all he was gonna do through Jesus, he understood this dynamic that I have to come to you based on your grace. And so David is just appealing here to God's provision for guilt. I can't clean this. You have to do it. That's the only way. He says, make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Don't see my sin. So David is appealing to God's grace, and he's accepting that. Yes, cancel out my sin by your grace. He says, make me to hear joy and gladness. There's no joy when we're under the weight of guilt. But he's like, I know that you can make me feel that joy. And let the bones which you have broken rejoice. That's such a vivid image, isn't it? He's like, my bones are all broken. And yet he acknowledges, who broke his bones? God did. He's not like, Nathan made me feel bad, you know? No, he's like, no, I recognize this is your discipline, God. In fact, Nathan did me a solid. In fact, you did me a solid by sending him to bring me to my senses. And I'm grateful for it. Oh, that's a sign of repentance there. Being grateful for a corrective word from someone else. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. He's like, I don't just need cleaned. I just need actually a whole new heart, which is a picture in the Bible of salvation. Put a new heart in me, one that isn't so rebellious. He's asking to be transformed, not externally, but from the inside out. And that is the picture of biblical change. It's not behaviorism. It's not cleaning up your external behavior. It's drawing near to God and letting his love and grace change you from the inside out. On the spirit level, I need my spirit to be near your spirit. That is the thing that I need. He says, don't cast me away from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. In the old covenant, this is before Jesus had died, the Holy Spirit was given as a gift to certain people, certain times, like to the king. David's predecessor had the Spirit withdrawn from him because of his sins. And so David's like, don't do that to me. We don't have to worry about that in our dynamic. If you've received the forgiveness of Christ, then you're sealed with the Holy Spirit for all time. But what's the essence of what David is saying here? He's saying, I need to be near you. Don't pull away from me. And David drew near to God. That's another sign of repentance, to draw near to God. When we're not repentant, we just want to get away from God and hide, don't we? If you feel that way today, understand that God wants you to come near to him. And in fact, it's the most important to come near him when I feel like I can't. He says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. You know, there's such joy when we're made right with God. There's no joy like that. And yet David's like lost track of that somewhere along the line, didn't he? And so he's saying, well, will you, I need your help even to do that. Restore me back to that place. Here's the point there is that no matter how many steps you've taken away from God, he's always one step back. Do you understand that? God is, because of his grace, God is always one step back. Maybe you've taken 10 steps away from him. Maybe you've taken 1,000 steps. Maybe you've never taken a step toward him in your life. He's always the same distance back. It's one step and it's repentance. To turn to him and be like, you're right, and I need to be near to you. And I can do that because of your grace. Then he says, I'll teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. This is kind of unexpected, right? Oh, aren't you supposed to be down in the dumps, David? You're not supposed to be, who are you to tell other people to follow God, you hypocrite, right? Except actually, it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? In my experience, the people who have sinned in the loudest ways and been shown grace for it are the people who understand it the best to be able to proclaim it to others. And that's how God's grace works. David is motivated to point others toward God in love. And remember, he's the king. His own straying has probably caused the whole nation to go astray in some ways. And he's like, I need to be back right with you, God, so that I can tell this nation to be right with you. In other words, repentance is contagious. And this actually has been my experience. You ever been in a conflict where two people are at loggerheads and no one will give an inch? And then that magic thing that happens when someone steps up and says, okay, I'm responsible for this part. I'm wrong. I need your forgiveness for this part. And how, wow, doesn't that just melt the whole dynamic? He says, deliver me from blood guiltiness. Oh God, the God of my salvation. I have blood on my hands. And he did. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. Lord, open my lips so that my mouth may declare your praise. I want to praise you. I need your grace even for that. Open my mouth. And so David has hope that his repentance will result in joy. He's like, I know that the last stop on this train is joy. Why? Why does repentance lead to joy? So many people think of repentance as this scary, terrible topic. It's actually the path to joy. Why? Well, I think that Psalm 32 is really good to look at for this. We won't study this. I just want to read it briefly. This is another Psalm of David, a penitent Psalm. It's a Psalm about repentance. Most people think it's probably about the same event, but we don't know for sure because it doesn't have the prescript on it. Here's what he says. He says, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Blessed means made happy by God. When God forgives your sin, he's like, you know, you will not know happiness until you have understood God's grace, and then you will know happiness. How happy is the one in whose spirit there is no deceit? To be transparent and real. And then he goes on to describe what it was like when he was filled with deceit and hiding his sin. He says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Selah. Which means, think on that. I was groaning all day. Unrepentance feels bad. Pervasively bad. When you have something nagging at your conscience, man, sometimes when I have repented and had a clear conscience, I'll realize, oh my gosh, it's been so long since I've had a clear conscience. That little thing or big thing was eating away at me at all times. It feels bad. He says, my vitality was drained away. It stifles our spiritual life because I don't want to come near God. And he's probably going to be less likely to respond to my prayers anyway because I've got beef with him. Now, this can happen even if you're in Christ. Listen, if you're in Christ, if you've received Christ, your sins are permanently forgiven. It's a done deal. You're sealed in the Holy Spirit. But beyond that, so my salvation is secure. And yet I can still get in these controversies with God. And sometimes God will grind things to a halt in our life. You know, I'm doing all these ministries and things for God. All of a sudden God says, no, we're not gonna make any more progress until we deal with the thing over here that you don't wanna deal with. He will do that in love. He says it's as with the fever heat of summer. Unrepentance is a ton of work, actually. It's a huge project every day. This always makes me think of this story about my son. When he was little, he got this costume that was a Darth Vader costume. So, I mean, look at it. It's amazing. He's like, Dad, can I wear this outside? And I was like, well, here's the thing. It's brand new. And also I was like, it's 90 degrees out. It was like a July 90 degree day, humid. I was like, you're gonna be so hot in that. And he was like, no, I won't. I won't be hot. And I'm like, you will be hot. You know, it. And he's like, no. And I was like, it is a vinyl black suit over your clothes with a cape. You have gloves and his snow boots on. You know, I'm like, you're gonna be hot. And he goes, Dad, I promise I won't be hot. I'm like, all right, fine. So he goes out there, instant sweat pouring down his face. I'm like, hey, are you hot? Nope. Okay. His face starts to turn bright red. I'm like, are you sure you're not hot? Not hot. I'm like, all right. So I let him play out there a while and I look out and I just see him standing in the driveway with his vinyl glove sliding off his sweaty hand. And I'm like, hey, are you getting hot? Nope. So finally he comes in the house and he's like, hey Dad, will you help me take my costume off? He needs help to get it off in the back. And I was like, why, are you hot now? And he was like, no. And I was like, well, if you're not hot, why don't you keep it on for a while? Diabolical. Please don't call children's services. I was bluffing, okay? And he looks at me, and here come these tears. He says, I'm hot. And so I caught him in my arms, and I looked at him, I said, say it. He said, you were right. And then I realized I've got a dying Darth Vader in my arms saying, you were right. It was a wonderful moment. So unrepentance is a ton of work. This is my point, okay? And that's why it leads straight to joy. When we repent, David said, I acknowledged my sin to you, my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Just like that. There were no steps between his repentance and the forgiveness. It was instantaneous. Think on that. God is able to forgive completely because of his grace, because what he's done and would do in David's case and has done in our case through his son, Jesus. Psalm 103:8, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame, and he is mindful that we are but dust. The result of repentance is freedom and peace and joy. Come in to the air conditioning, cold washcloth, get a drink and watch a show. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Grace shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. That's the night and day difference that repentance makes. You know, a lot of people, a stereotype about Christianity is that God wants you to go around feeling bad all the time, that God uses guilt as his lever of control or something like that, and that the Christian way of life is a way of guilt. False. The Christian way of life is a way of joy and freedom and reality and clarity. It's a great lie that you should fear repentance, because that's cutting you off from all these great provisions. And so David is filled with joy. Why? Because he has experienced God's provision for guilt. He concludes like this. He says, "You do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." So he's like, look, I'm a king. He could sacrifice 100 bulls. He's like, I know you don't want bulls. I know what you really want is a broken and contrite heart, a repentant heart. That is the sacrifice that God will never reject. Very insightful on David's part. He says, by your favor, do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. That's a picture of the nation getting back together with God. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings and young bulls will be offered at your altar. We'll get back to all that stuff, he says, but first is the heart thing. That's what has to happen first. And that's our last sign of repentance, is that David is able to leave it and move on. When we don't repent, we just ruminate and relive it and wrestle with it. In real repentance, you know, I'm not saying that there aren't consequences that have to be dealt with, but that I'm able to leave it at the cross and get on with the business of life and following God. So what have we seen? We've seen God's made a provision for our true moral guilt, his grace, and his perfect substitute in Jesus Christ. We've seen that we have a part in taking that up, and our part is repentance. So if you're here today and you've got a controversy with God, and we don't need to go on a witch hunt for sin. God, trust me, he's able to bring it to your attention if it needs brought to your attention, okay? But if you've been sitting here today and there's some area that keeps coming back in your mind where it's like, yeah, I have a controversy with God, have you considered whether repentance might be the missing ingredient? And the thing that I'll say about it is that you do not need to be afraid of repentance, even though it's scary, because of his grace. This should be a card that we're able to pull out of our deck pretty easily. And it doesn't always need to be a huge thing. Sometimes repentance for me takes 5 seconds. It's like, oh man, I think my attitude is bad this morning. God, my attitude's bad. Will you help me have a better attitude? I just agreed with God. And actually, spiritual maturity looks like doing that faster, not slower. And the first step of all this is receiving that salvation through Jesus Christ. That first initial step of repentance that begins your relationship with God, that sets you securely in his grace for all time. If you've never done that, that's your first step, is to call out to God and ask for the death of Jesus to pay for your sins. So that's Psalm 51. Yeah, this is super instructive about our own heart, but even more about your ways. And the more I learn about your grace, the less I understand it, the less I can believe that you are the way that you are. But thank you that you are the way that you are. Thank you that you're mindful of our form, that you love us enough to make a provision to deal with the mess that we've made. You had every right to leave us to the consequences and judgment of our sin. And yet you paid the ultimate price to rescue us. It says more about you than it says about us, God. And thank you for who you are and for this provision. Amen.